Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Father Sam Keyes is our guest, and it is Ask a Priest. Your calls are welcome. If you've got a question that would fit for a Catholic priest, 888-318-7884. My new disclaimer, Father Sam Keyes, former Anglican priest, came into the Catholic Church as a married man and has five children. 888-318-7884. That was pretty good, disclaimer.
Yeah,
that was,
you're going to say how many children polished. You have?
Three. I have three. But I came into the church as a Catholic. I don't think that's how you say that. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I probably should have some kind of modifier when I say you have five children. You have five very charming children, sweet, charming children.
Oh,
they
that's
are lovely
nice.
Little people. Yeah, they yeah, maybe they're listening. Really nice. Yeah. Oh, I hope they are listening.
I don't know if they're listening today.
They just seem like such nice, cool people. But your littlest one was fascinated by the Christmas balls that hung on the Christmas tree.
Yeah, they ended up
everywhere. He took
them
down. He dismantled them and collected them. It was a very – and how old is he? He's like about two?
He's a year and a half.
A year and a half. Yeah, he was like a scientist the way he went about it. All right. We got a lot of people on the line, Father. 888-318-7884. Now I've at least done the disclaimer, so I won't get the emails about how can this be that you have a married priest on. Tim in Oregon, Father, it is pronounced Oregon. I have learned over the years.
Oh,
so do it correctly, please. He's listening on 88.3 FM. Tim, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, great. Appreciate being here. Yes, it is pronounced Oregon. And
thank you, Tim, for that validation.
My question real quick is just the God made the heavens and the earth, and in regards to the earth, scientists say that we spin at 1,400 miles per hour. We have a molten metal core. And my question is, do you believe the oil is in the planet to act like a designed God implement for a cooling or a heat sink system? Or do you believe that it's just a renewable resource that we can pull out as much as we need?
That is kind of a science question.
I mean, in short, my answer is that I do not have beliefs on this question. I'm sorry if that's kind of a non-answer, but I just don't know. I mean, I would ask a good Catholic, you know, geologist or something about those questions. I mean, I'm a theologian at heart, and so for me, the doctrine of creation, the idea that God created everything out of nothing and everything has an order and purpose, I mean, that gives you this kind of, you know, big kind of endpoint way of thinking about creation, which is that, you know, obviously oil has a purpose for existence within the natural world, but that's kind of beyond my kind of knowledge or competence to comment on exactly what it's for. I mean, I do think that, you know, God gave us the earth if you look at, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, you know, humanity is, we are stewards of the earth, which it means it is for our use, but it's also, we're sort of managers, and we're kind of these, humanity has a kind of priestly relationship with creation in that, you know, we're the kind of midpoint or the intermediary between God and the rest of creation. You see this also kind of in Romans 8, I think, when St. Paul speaks about the kind of creation groaning for the redemption of sons of God, because the fall of man and the corruption of humanity has, in a sense, burdened creation as well. So, you know, sure, I think oil is for our use, but it's not, you know, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have other purposes, you know, within the natural order. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should just kind of exploit things in the natural order as if they were created, you know, solely for our use. Anyway, that's my short answer. But, you know, if you want to know more, you know, consult with a Catholic scientist of some sort to maybe get a more complete.
I feel like you waited a long time, Tim, and that would. you know, Father saying I don't know is not much of an answer. So I would like to give you a book. I mean, not that you should.
Yeah, no, you should get necessarily give him a book.
But we have 20 answers, faith and science, which will not answer this question, but it will answer 20 really good questions about faith and science that might be helpful towards answering this question. But Tim, I'm very grateful for the call. If you'd like the book, hang on. We'll send it to you. Edgar will get your information and we'll send it off. The number is 888-318-7884. I got time for another call before I got to take a break. Let's go to Donita in Nebraska. And if you're in Nebraska, you're probably listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, just like Donita. Donita, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Okay, I have a question. I am Catholic, and my mom passed away about 3 years ago, and I have her ashes. She was cremated. And I had a little quarrel with my brother because, you know, she wanted her ashes spread. I don't believe in that. I know the Catholic faith does not believe in spreading ashes. But we come to terms where we could bury her. But I'm wanting to know if it's unethical or whatever to ask a priest to say, I don't know what you call it. I'm thinking about either burying her with her, like in a vault. There's a name for it, but I don't remember what it is.
Columbarium. That's probably what the word you're looking for.
I wonder if it would be okay to have a priest say something over them. And I asked a priest once that one time. He said, "We got a barrier. Got a barrier." Like, well, I'm trying to bury her.
The church's main stipulations when it comes to ashes is that they do need to be in a stable place. In other words, they can't be scattered, right? So they need to either be put in the ground or put in some sort of kind of stable, permanent resting place. Your question about what, you know, her not being a Catholic, I mean, that's she generally, if you request it, you know, she could probably get a funeral rite of some sort or other, whether that's a kind of graveside, the graveside part of the church's burial rites, potentially could get something in the church as well, especially if she was baptized. But that's something you would just need to, you know, talk to a local priest about. Different dioceses might have rules about it, but in general, it is possible, even if she wasn't a Catholic, to have some kind of, Catholic prayer for her.
Okay, Donita.
I just don't want her to. I just don't want her to come back and haunt me because I did something she didn't want against her will. But
you're gonna have to ask Jimmy Aiken about that one. He's better than Father with the haunting.
That's true.
I'll have to call and ask him sometime.
Yeah,
I'm sure he would.
Just bothered me. It's like, you know, I'd like to have a place to go put flowers because my dad was, his ashes were spread and he was Catholic. Yeah, my mom took him up to the Chiricahua Mountains in Arizona and spread his ashes. None of us took part of it, and I had a real hard time with that.
Understood.
It can be very hard for kids because you want to visit your parents, but Danita, I'm going to leave it there, all right, because I have to go to the break. But thank you very much for the call. I hope that the answer was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Sam Keyes on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
I'm Roy Brown, Executive Director for Billings Catholic Radio. Catholic radio is arguably the greatest tool for evangelization. Radio has the power to speak directly to individuals and creates a sense of one-on-one fellowship. There is no better way to evangelize than through a relationship where we can share and bring the love and joy of Christ to another's daily life.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sam Keyes, our guest this hour. He's chaplain at Catholic Answers. And ready to take your calls and your questions. 888-318-7884. Going off to Pennsylvania now, where Kyle is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, Cy and Father Keyes. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, as a devout, as a Catholic, how can I best explain to my Protestant girlfriend why going to one of her services does not fulfill my Sunday obligation?
So can I ask you, just have you tried to explain this so far? And if so, how's it gone?
Yeah, the explanation I gave was that at a Protestant service, the Eucharist isn't present. And that is the fundamental reason why I need to attend a Catholic service. And so that was sort of my main reason. I didn't know if there was another way mm-hmm. I could better explain it.
Yeah, I mean, how did she... Did she... I guess what I'm wondering is there a particular problem or angle that she has on it that you feel like you need to address? Or are you just trying to explain mm-hmm. in general?
Well, I think that I would need to address a better understanding of the Eucharist and why that is interpreted the way it is mm-hmm. in Catholicism.
Yeah, I mean, okay, so two things. I mean, two kind of main things that I would point to. One is basically what you were saying, which is just the reality of the Eucharist and the reality of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And actually, because the thing is, what's required is not that you receive Holy Communion. What's required is that you be present and assist, in the traditional language, assist in the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice, which means to kind of unite your prayers with those of the Church. I can't tell you exactly how to talk about this. If I were you, I would kind of lean into the weirdness of it. In other words, don't try to kind of explain it in a way that makes it make sense to her. I mean, so use those phrases like the Holy Sacrifice is the Mass, because I think that can maybe that can kind of clue her into like, wow, he's talking about something totally different here. Like that it's not just a kind of Protestant communion service. There's something different happening there on a different order that Catholics believe in that's a reality that we have to participate in. But then the second thing I would say is it's a matter of obedience. Because the fact is, the particular form of the law, in which we're obliged to go to Mass on Sundays, it's an extension of the natural law, which is embedded in the Ten Commandments, and the commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, where Christians pretty quickly reinterpreted that in light of the resurrection to apply that to the new Lord's Day of Sunday. But the idea of, attending Mass and especially like on other days of holy obligation, that is also a function of ecclesiastical law, and we owe the Church our obedience in that, and that also kind of goes to, the Ten Commandments and the honor your father and mother. Actually, we kind of understand that in an extended way that applies to our kind of spiritual fathers in the Church. But I say to highlight that obedience partly because, again, that's something really different to understand that, like, most Protestants, they don't have that concept of ecclesial obedience, obedience to church authority. I know I didn't as a Protestant. I mean, I grew up, we wanted to be obedient to the Bible, and that was it. I mean, the idea of any kind of other authority that demands our loyalty is pretty foreign to most Protestants. And so, that is something in a way that you might as well just admit it up front, and kind of get to the heart of the matter. And, there's a lot to talk about there of why it's actually good for us to be obedient to the Church and of course the spiritual reasons why the Church wants us to participate in these things. But if you just kind of talk about it in terms of obedience too, you also, I think, really get to the point where you see the real difference between that and a Protestant service.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome.
All right. Thank you. Thanks very, very much. It's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Your questions welcome. Father Sam Keyes is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Going to Olga in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Olga, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi. Thank you for taking
Olga.
My phone call. Hi. Well, I was born in another country in South America, and over there, when you get married, it's like you have two options. You go to the church and a priest marry you, or you go to the civil law, or the you get married by civil law. So I got married in 2015, not by the Catholic Church. I am a Catholic. And then I got divorced. And now I like to know if now that I live here in the U.S., I can get married by Catholic Church. I don't want to be in sin.
So let me just make sure that I understood that. So when you got married in another country, not in the church, were you a Catholic?
I was a Catholic,
yeah.
We didn't go to.
Yeah, so you just weren't. You're right. You just didn't get. I can't, you know, I can't give you like a definitive response because this is something that would have to go, you know, basically through your pastor and to the tribunal in the diocese. But in your case, assuming there aren't any other kind of wrinkles in this that we're not aware of. That's probably a pretty clear case for the invalidity of that previous marriage. And the reason is because there's a major thing which we call total lack of canonical form, which is to say if you're a Catholic and you get married outside the church without the church's express permission, generally that's considered invalid. And so there's not really any further investigation that needs to be done as long as you can kind of as long as you can show that that's what happened. Unless there's some kind of weird circumstance where maybe there was a general blanket permission in your country where Catholics were permitted to marry outside the church, but I don't know. I know that that has happened historically, but I don't know. That's something, you know, you really just need to approach the local pastor who can then approach the diocese and find out for you.
When you say the local pastor, you mean like in the U.S. or
yeah,
over
yeah.
there?
No, here in the U.S., where your local pastor where you live.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Olga, thank you very much. It's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Father Sam Keyes is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884, and we are just moving through calls. So we will be able to get you on if you call now, despite the fact that there's really only two lines open. We will get to you if you've got a question for Father Sam Keyes. David's in Texas watching on YouTube, and you are next, David. David, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question is somewhat similar to the previous caller. I recently proposed to my girlfriend that, and unbeknownst to me, unbeknownst to her, her first marriage was registered to the Catholic Church in Mexico, although they failed their marital courses and the people at their church told them that they weren't ready to get married, but they then the priest ended up marrying them anyways. I recently proposed to her and we find out that her marriage was registered. So I am, we're trying to go through an annulment process to see if that's a role that we can take, but I'm trying to figure out how do I live as a Catholic in the meantime, mm-hmm. and if the annulment doesn't get approved, what happens then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a hard question. I mean, I'll just say, you know, real briefly about, you know, what you, the history you outlined. I mean, I, this is just my kind of knowledge as an outsider, but it seems like you might have a pretty good case, you know, for that annulment, given what you said about, assuming there's some kind of, you know, there are witnesses and documentation of some of that stuff, that would probably make a pretty good case that it was never an actual marriage. But in any case, in the meantime, what to do? I mean, the hard part is to wait. I mean, sorry, my mind goes to Mr. Rogers, who says it is very, 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 very hard to wait, especially when you're waiting for something very nice. But that's true. Waiting is hard, and being patient is hard. You can try to support one another in that process, and don't jump the gun. I mean, understand. Don't take it for granted that you are going to be able to get married. I mean, I pray and I hope that you can do that and you can get married in the church. But you need to face together the realistic possibility that it's an open question, right? And think about what it would look like to be faithful to the church if you can't get married, which is to say you can't, you know, I mean, you need to find a way to be friends and separate. I mean, again, that's a hard thing. I mean, there's not really any easy way to that. But I think in the meantime, again, try to wait together, try to pray together, you know, go to church together, do whatever you can together, especially on a spiritual level, to assist you to have the grace to, you know, wait properly, and to have that kind of patience, while the church kind of goes through this process.
Okay, David. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate you.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. We appreciate your call. It's Ask a Priest. And man, people have had wonderful questions. All, it seems to me, I can't think of one that was not appropriate for a priest. So if you've got a question you think that's something I would like to ask a Catholic priest, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Going to Erie, Pennsylvania now. Dan in Erie, Pennsylvania, listening on 89.5 FM. Dan, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Thank you. My question is, what does the Catholic Church teach about what happens when you pass away? Is it like judgment right away, or is there ghosts? Like, is it something that is taught there can be spirits that are living in this world still?
Okay, so here's where. So I was just looking on our website to see if we had any little books. We do have a little 20 answers booklet, I think, on witchcraft and the occult, which covers some questions related to ghosts. You know, I think you know, Jimmy Akin probably has a lot more to say about this than I do. My way of answering would be to go straight to the Bible and just point out that we have a ghost story in the Old Testament. It's the, you know, the story of the Witch of Endor, when Saul goes to this witch, this medium, and asks her to call up the ghost of Samuel, and she does, and he's like, "Why have you summoned me?" And he gets really angry about it, and that's kind of the end of the story. And it's kind of one of these moments and kind of the downfall of Saul. So it's certainly not a positive story about interaction with ghosts. But I do, I think that I can say that in principle, the idea of a disembodied spirit, it is, I mean, the fact is when we die, we become disembodied spirits, right? Our bodies separate from our souls. Our souls then go on to, you know, to judgment ultimately to purgatory and then from then to heaven or to hell, to be separated from God, depending on how that immediate judgment goes upon death. There's a lot that we don't know about that kind of intermediate state, though. You know, so for example, I mean, this is something that comes up when you're thinking about the last rites and the sacraments. You know, how quickly does the soul leave the body? How quickly does it move on? That we don't know. So there is some kind of space in there, I suppose, to think about the possibility of, you know, souls lingering around. But I don't know, Sai, should we
get, we can hang on. You got more you want to add, Father?
I mean, I don't really have more, but I want to point him to other things.
Okay, hang on. Dan, we'll be right back. Catholic Answers Live.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is 25 years old. That's a quarter century helping people come into deeper communion with the Catholic faith. As we move into our second quarter century, please help us reach thousands more by becoming a Society 315 monthly donor. Right now, when you join Society 315 at a monthly giving level of $25 or more, we've added some extra perks to the other great benefits we already offer members. Go to givecatholic.com and choose the monthly option to start your donation.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, how can I help?
We'll help you make sure that the help you give others is actually helpful.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dan in Erie, Pennsylvania on the line with our guest, Father Sam Keyes, talking about ghosts. What does the church teach about ghosts? Also talking about generally what happens after death in the church's understanding. The Father covered that, but you wanted to recommend some materials about ghosts, Father, for Dan.
Well, I wanted to, but I didn't have them. I was going to suggest like you said, Jimmy Akin may have something on his website.
He's got several.
There were just a couple articles that we have on Catholic.com as well. And, you know, in a nutshell, I'm here just kind of like summarizing what I see, which makes sense to me, which is just that, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, like seems to think that ghosts are a possibility. Just like it's not something we can deny. He thinks others disagree. And I mean, that would be kind of my view that in principle, I don't see why. I don't see how we could sort of deny in an absolute way that the possibility of ghosts, but that doesn't mean that we just, you know, kind of blindly accept every kind of claim about ghostly activity, because, you know, it's certainly there are other kinds of supernatural activity that we believe in as well. And so, you know, there's of course demonic activity and angelic activity as well. So I think I would suggest you look at some of those other things to get a fuller explanation of that.
And Dan, if you just type into your computer mysterious.fm, you'll come to Jimmy's website for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And I would think, I can think of at least three, maybe there's four or five episodes on ghosts, either particular ghost stories or the general idea of ghosts or poltergeists. So check out mysterious.fm, Dan, and we will leave that there because there are lots of calls. So on we go to Jack in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Jack, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, thanks for taking my question. I had a question about original sin and the Blessed Mother. Original sin, Adam and Eve were made, conceived or made with all the graces, and then they lost it through sin. We get those graces back in baptism, as I understand, and yet we can sin. Now, Mary had the Immaculate Conception, so she had all the graces when she was born that Adam and Eve had, but she didn't have the ability to sin, and I was wondering how that happened, because, you know, she never committed any sins, but even, you know, we get baptized and we get all the graces, but then we can sin. So that's my question.
All right. Yeah. I guess this requires us to think a little bit about the different states. You know, classically, we distinguish between Augustine likes to talk about the kind of final perfection in heaven, which is not just that we are not sinful, but that we are not able to sin. So there is this kind of secondary perfection, if you want to put it like that, that's greater actually than that in the garden, because it's where our goodness has been sealed in a sense, in that through so there's this theoretical possibility in the kind of Garden of Eden story where had Adam and Eve not, you know, taken the fruit and fallen into temptation, that instead of plunging humanity into original sin, they could have actually sealed humanity into a kind of more perfect state, you know, where we were unable to sin. At least, again, that's theoretically possible. So with Mary, one, she's preserved from actual sin, she's given that, you know, original graces, as you say, but because of the unique, again, I mean, when it talks about when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, we're talking about something ultimately, mysterious and supernatural. So, you know, there's not really a kind of good explanation of the mechanics of it, because we're talking about the idea of basically Christ, you know, kind of reaching back in time in a way to preserve his mother from original sin. But the teaching of the church seems to be that, you're right, that she was unable to sin, that due to her, I think one of the popes in an encyclical uses the sense, the phrase, you know, because of her closeness with God, that she was unable to sin, which means that there was simply, she still had free will, right? But to understand this, you really just need to understand the nature of free will. In other words, we think of free will as, or at least modern Americans, modern Christians in general, often tend to think of free will as just having a choice, like having the choice between contraries. But the Catholic understanding of free will actually is not a choice. It's a power. It's a power for the good. And so actually her freedom is because she's so wholly united with the good, it's still free will. So that doesn't mean she lacks free will. It's just that that's not even on the table. And it's impossible for her to put it on the table, much like with Christ himself. So I guess I'm sure there's more to say about that in terms of the Immaculate Conception. But for me, the most important way of understanding it would be to understand what is free will actually, and to really emphasize that it's fundamentally the freedom for the good, and that that's the kind of freedom that we are going to have in our perfection in heaven. That when we finally get to the beatific vision, and you know, assume it, the part of this is the idea of purgatory, right? That we need to have all of the temporal consequences of sin purged out of us, but there's a perfection that involves, in a way, taking away those options, and it's a perfection of freedom in that we are so united with God and so empowered to do the good that it's no longer even, you know, possible for us to sin. And that's not a lack of power. That's actually the fullness of power, because it reflects the power of God himself. Because God's inability to do evil is not a lack. It's actually a revelation of his ultimate power and goodness.
Jack, thank you very much for that. I appreciate the call and the question. Alex in Sturgis, South Dakota. Is that the motorcycle place, Sturgis, South Dakota? And listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Alex. Thanks for the call. First of all, you got to answer my question. Is that the motorcycle town, Sturgis? Alex? Alexis?
Big Rally Motorcycle.
Oh, I'm sorry. We passed each other there for a second. So that's the town where they have the big motorcycle rally. I can't hear Alexis. I don't know if can you hear her, Father? No.
No, I can't.
Hello?
Darren. Hey, Alexis. We lost you there for a second.
Okay. Yes, that is the motorcycle rally town.
Yeah, okay, very good. That question seemed to throw off our whole call, though, so let me get you back to Father. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Okay, my question basically is baptism necessary for salvation, and specifically for children? I do have a one-year-old and a four-year-old, and I was born in a Christian church, and... So a lot of my family is Catholic, though, and so we've kind of been talking a lot about it. And I just want to know from your perspective, how that works.
Yeah, so the Catholic teaching on this is that baptism is generally necessary for salvation. And this largely follows, I think, pretty consistently language from the New Testament, which speaks about baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There's a major caveat that we often, you know, might put with that, which is just in reference to the sacraments in general, which is to say that even though God has bound, this is the language of the catechism, that God has bound himself to the sacraments, but is not himself bound by them, which means that, to say that baptism is generally necessary for salvation, that does not mean that we have to go around saying that everyone who is not baptized is just sort of automatically going to hell or something like that. One of the most obvious ways, and actually sort of an official way, which the church recognizes an exception, is simply in that, well, baptism is ultimately the sacrament of faith, and so there are those who have faith in Christ who have, for whatever reason, often, you know, not by their own choice, have not been able to be baptized. And some of them are martyrs of the early church, who, in fact, were catechumens, who were preparing for baptism, but actually were killed for their faith even before they were baptized. And so the church recognizes them as, you know, fully members of the church, and and we talk about it as a kind of baptism of blood, in fact. But that's a kind of metaphorical extended way, because it's not the sacrament of baptism properly, but it's the fact that they laid that down their lives as a clear sign of the faith that they had in God. But you know, generally baptism is necessary. It's a way that God has appointed for our salvation, of both cleansing us from original sin and uniting us with his body, the church. And that's the same for children and adults. I mean, the only difference with children is just that they don't have the kind of full kind of rational freedom to choose it for themselves. You know, the view of the church for, you know, most of her history has simply been that they should not be deprived of that grace. And so it's possible for the parents and godparents to claim that grace for them. But it is a grace that they do have to grow into, you know. So at the point when they do, you know, are old enough to understand what it means to be, you know, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know, they have that responsibility to consciously nurture and cling to the grace of their baptism, as opposed to, you know, moving away from it. But yeah, I don't know if there's anything more particular that you wanted to ask, but I mean, that's kind of an attempt at a summary of the Catholic view of it.
No, that answered my question. I really appreciate it. So, I mean, like, let's just say, for instance, like a one-year-old or a baby who was not baptized yet, or we were in the works of trying to get it baptized, and then, like, something tragic, you know, God forbid, were to happen. I mean, what would happen to the baby's soul?
Yeah, I mean, the short answer of the church is we don't know. I think it's really important that we not presume to speak about mysteries that are beyond our competence and our knowledge. We can speculate about a few things. One is look for a child, especially say you're preparing for baptism. Well, okay, there's clearly already the kind of intent to baptize. And so that, you know, maybe gives us some grounds for hope. But again, also there's the kind of grounds for hope that the child has not committed any actual sins. It's a bit can of worms to get into the kind of classical thinking on the idea of limbo, but that's something that's kind of largely been marginalized by the church today. But the idea there was just, it was actually a mercy. It was meant to, I think the teaching on that, or the kind of thinking on it, was a merciful idea, which was to say, you know, well, we can't really say these children are in heaven, but we also like can't say that they're condemned. And so we kind of imagined this kind of happy paradise, in a sense, that was short of the beatific vision, but not, you know, not punishment either. I do think, I mean, in a way, I think it'd be better for us to err on the side of caution, right? I don't think we should presume on the mercy of God, and so I think it's important for us to to pursue the means of grace that He has given us, you know, which is why, you know, when you've got parents and children, I think you should baptize your children as soon as you can. It doesn't need to be the kind of rush of, you know, let's bundle up and run over to the church while mom is still recovering in the hospital. And that's partly because, you know, we have pretty good medical care and it's not particularly likely that the infant is going to die right away. But that is also the reason why we have emergency baptism. And so, if you're in the hospital, whether it's a baby or if it's somebody who, is older, you know, but who would like to be baptized, the church does kind of bend over backwards to make sure that they have the sacraments at those moments, you know, and that's why anyone can baptize in the end. It doesn't have to be an ordained priest or deacon.
And we better leave it there because we got to get to the break. Sorry. Alexis, thank you very, very much for the call. I do hope it was helpful to you. We'll take the break. Be right back with more Ask a Priest on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is flying. I am Cy Keller, your host. Our guest is Father Sam Keyes, our chaplain here at Catholic Answers. And it's a good thing he's here because it's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question appropriate for a priest, today is your opportunity. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're going to Virginia now. Renee in Virginia watching on YouTube. Renee, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi there, Cy. Hi there, Father. Father, I want to tell you thank you so much for your vocation. Can you hear me?
Well, thank you. You're very welcome.
Oh, okay. I just wondered if y'all could hear me. I wanted to tell you thank you for your vocation. So I'm going to try to keep this brief. I don't know quite how to ask this question, but an acquaintance who is a Baptist preacher, minister, said something derogatory about our Catholic Bible and our interpretations. He said that there are ancient manuscripts somewhere in a Texas depository that show and prove the King James Version is superior to what we have. Now, I'm a good, faithful Catholic. I know that's not true. How can I, do you know anything about that, first of all? Second of all, how can I charitably, lovingly refute that? Or
this is, forgive me if I say this, but there are parts of the King James Bible that are probably much better than the translation that we use. There are parts that, sure, that have issues with, but you know, it's a beautiful translation on the whole. But the short answer is, because this is talking about like the manuscripts, it's not really about the translations. It's about the kind of history of translation and what they're based on. Look, Catholicism is all about public revelation, and any kind of notion of, I have this like secret knowledge. That's something that's been going on since at least like the first and second century. Like, I have the real revelation. I have the secret thing. You know, there's the whole kind of phenomenon of Gnosticism in the early church, which was centered on that. And there were whole special texts that were associated with that. The idea of Catholicism is about universality, and things are accessible. And they're transparent in a certain way, right? I mean, the apostles' teachings are not hidden teachings. They're not secrets. They don't rely on something that people can't have access to. And so that's, I mean, that doesn't kind of answer the maybe the way that the question might be posed by these Baptists. But I mean, to me, that would be the kind of like, well, you know, who cares if there's something in a safety deposit box in Texas? Like, the fact is, you know, we have this whole history, and like, it's reliable. Like, we have the historical record, and thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the biblical texts which we use, which are all reliably dated to the first and second century, et cetera. I just, the idea that there's this kind of secret history that only a few people are aware of, I think it's not plausible on the one hand. It's also not compatible with the character of Christian revelation as we understand it, right? Jesus, you know, yeah, you can point to moments where Jesus, you know, had a kind of secondary message just to his apostles, but then they wrote it down, you know, and they you know, transmitted it personally to their successors. So I think we just need to be wary of anything that's that kind of secretive. I would call it a kind of Gnostic idea, actually.
Does that help you?
It sure does. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Renee. Thanks very, very much for the call. Going to my town here in California, Oceanside, California. Justin in Oceanside, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question, Justin, for Father.
Hi, Father. I was just wondering if you could speak a bit to the Anglican Ordinariat and some of the sort of liturgical differences, and how might a typical Roman Rite Catholic like myself enter into that or check it out? I mean, is there something that I'd have to go through to become a member of that or switch?
Well, you don't need to become a member. You don't need to become a member to visit. I mean, you can go to our masses like you would any other Catholic church, you know, whether in the kind of ordinary diocesan churches or one of the Eastern Rite churches, right? You fulfill your Sunday obligation in any of those places. So you don't need special permission for that. For that kind of initial, most ordinary parishes have people who are not ordinary members, but who just like it and attend there regularly as their parish. In terms of membership, that's something you just would ask the local priest. You know, the kind of main, you know, membership properly speaking is for those who are evangelized by the ordinariate, you know, so those who receive the sacraments of initiation. That's kind of mainly what it's for. But that's something, you know, the whole joining thing, that's something you just need to talk to your priest locally about. But anybody can, you know, show up and visit. So, you know, you're welcome. You're local. So, you know, you can come visit us anytime you want.
Great. Thank you.
Thank you, Justin. Thanks very, very much. Personally, your parish is not far from Oceanside.
Yeah, we're in San Marcos. Yeah.
So not too far. All right. Justin, thanks. I'm trying to get as many as I can on. Do you think Joe in Pittsburgh, if you'd like an answer, just be real quick and we'll get it for you. No Joe in Pittsburgh? Hi, Joe. Yeah. Go ahead.
Hello?
Go ahead. Yep.
Hey,
real quick.
Yeah, I had a question. What happens to the souls in purgatory, or the souls that would be deemed to go to purgatory when Christ returns? Like, what would be the result of that?
Okay, so my thought about that is just that when Christ returns, that's the kind of wrapping up of all things. So, now, I don't know for sure about this, but I mean, think the issue here is with time, right? I mean, when it comes to purgatory, the church has formally kind of moved beyond the idea of kind of years and days in purgatory. The point with purgatory is that it is a purification, right? You know, some people think that happens kind of like instantly, but I think from the experience of the soul in purgatory, it's not instantaneous, because we, you know, it's a process, right? But I think that my answer in a nutshell would be that probably the souls in purgatory would finish that purification when Christ returns. That it's kind of headed. That's what it's headed towards. That kind of seeing the kind of final consummation of all things in Christ.
Yeah. Joe, and that we'll have to leave it there. Okay. Sorry for those we didn't get to. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Father Sam Keyes, may we have your blessing before we go?
All right. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very, very much, Father. I'll just say it again in case anyone's confused. Father was an Anglican priest, came into the Catholic Church as a married man. He's got 5 kids, and he's an awful good chaplain. That'll do it for us.
Thanks, Si.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.